often amazed and blessed at our time of worship. And it's no secret the way we do things, where we go through the Word, where we're going to be. And I don't know how much of that Jim looks at in his preparation, or if he just prays and the Holy Spirit inspires and gives him songs. Even his closing prayer, Lord, help us to hear, help us to take what you may want us to receive and go do something with it. And the song that we sang this morning, Anchored Deep, you guys have been set up. I wonder, as we sing the songs, you know, that whole piece is just one piece of our worship. What we do here, where we gather together and we equip and we teach the Word of God, that too is worship. Our giving is worship. The singing that we do is worship. But do we just sing routinely, or do we just sit even routinely? Or do we consider the things that we say? The last verse, chorus, stanza, I don't know what it is, but the last thing we sang in that song, I hear you calling, Lord, here I am. Oh, Lord, please send me with a message from your hand. The fields are ready. The time is now. We need your Spirit, oh, Lord. We need your power. Yes, Lord, we need your power. I want to read that one more time, because I want you to think about it as we go through Luke chapter 9. You can make your way there. I hear you calling, Lord, here I am. Oh, Lord, please send me with a message from your hand. The fields are ready. The time is now. We need your Spirit, oh, Lord. We need your power. Yes, Lord, we need your power. This morning, we're at a really interesting time in the ministry and the life of Jesus. Up until this point in ministry, he had been doing it all. He had those that would travel with him. You guys remember the disciples, in the sense of being students or followers, disciplined followers of Christ. But disciples in the multitude, and then he had already called 12 from out among them. 12 disciples. Not necessarily the way you or I would pick. Probably it wasn't professors and priests. It was common men. We know that at least 7 of them were fishermen. There was a tax collector. But up until this point, Jesus had been doing all of the preaching, all of the teaching. He'd been the one performing the miracles. And the disciples, these students, had been in school, in a sense. And they were about to transition at this point to on-the-job training. And we'll see, up to this point, they had been called disciples. But that changes, and now they're called apostles, or ones that are sent out. And if you were with us last week, maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, but among the 12, Jesus chose some to see and to witness greater things than others. All kinds of speculation as to why that might have been. The why isn't really what matters. You guys remember at the end of chapter 8, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, came to Jesus, fell at his feet, begged him to come to his home because his little girl, his 12-year-old daughter, was dying. Before he even got there, someone came from his house and said, hold up, don't bother the teacher, your daughter is dead. Verse 50 says, but when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. So within the larger group of disciples or students, there was 12. Within the 12, there was this 3. Different levels of instruction among them all. If you weren't with us last week, Jesus takes the little girl by the hand, says, little girl, arise. He orders that somebody gives her a snack. She does. It's a cool story. Your kids are actually learning about it today in children's ministry, so ask them about it on the ride home or at lunch. Any of you guys ever take a class that, we have a highly educated group here, so the likelihood is great. But anybody take a class that beyond just a classroom setting, there was a lab attached to it, a lab component, okay? Most of you, a lot of you. So you guys know the drill. You sit in a classroom, you listen, you learn, but then there comes a point in time for application when instead of just learning, you start doing, you start practicing it. Much of the church today, at least in this country, is brought up learning and learning. They come to a building, they sit in class, and then they just do it all over again. There's no application. That's the pastor's job, right? That's what he gets paid for, to go do that. As we'll see in our text today, we're all called to the doing part, like we sang this morning. To take it a step further than just being a perpetual student. There's value in what we do here. There's value in learning. There's value in being equipped. That's a large part of why we gather together, to equip you. But this morning, as we go through Luke chapter 9, I want to challenge each of you to think of it in terms of what is it that God desires in my life, or what is it that God desires in your life? What gifting has he given you that he might want you to actually use? What things has he taught you through his word or maybe through trials that he would say to you, as he did, as we read last week, to the man that was delivered from the demonic possession, for you to tell the great things that God has done for you? You might be thinking, things are kind of messy in my life, though. I've got problems. I've got problems in my marriage, or I've got problems with my kids, or I've got some personal problems. As we talked about last week, you're not living in a cave. You're not possessed by demons. Let the Lord speak to you this morning about what it means to be a disciple of his. Because I found that when we're having problems and we're having struggles with those horizontal relationships that I talked about, usually it's an indication that there's some stuff that's messed up in our vertical relationship with God. Most often it's a lack of yieldedness or a lack of availability to him. We want him to be our Savior, but we want to remain the boss or the Lord of our lives. And we just give him a piece. So ask him this morning what it means or what it should look like in your life to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We come to this head knowledge or a confession even that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that's oftentimes where it remains. And we're content with just having knowledge, but never move to the point of application or being sent out to the work of ministry. I don't mean everyone go and plant a church, but I mean in your life, in your circle, in the places that I never get to go, how is it that God has perfectly equipped you and would choose for you to actually do this, to share the good things that God has done in your life? We were watching a medical show earlier this week. I don't even remember what it was, but the idea, think about it for a doctor. You know, students, medical students, they go and they learn, and it's fascinating, and they learn about the intricacies of the human body. But at some point in the time, there's a transition from them becoming, from being a student to them becoming a doctor. And imagine how dramatic that is as somebody's laying on a table and they're dying, and you're there observing, and somewhere along the line, the instructor says, okay, kid, jump in, and you cut them, you save them, you rescue them. How scary that's got to be for both, right? The instructor and the student, to actually take that scalpel in their hand the first time and cut open a human body and be used to save a life. I want you to understand as we go through the scriptures that our role is bigger than that. Our role deals with eternity. Do we have a burden for souls, for the lost? Because that's our vision for this church, that we would win people to Jesus Christ. Not just get people church shopping or floating from one place to another, but that we would go out there and seek people that don't know Jesus, that they would know that they can be forgiven of sin, that they can be made whole through a relationship with the one that created them in their own image, that they would believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is the only acceptable payment for their sin, and then teach and equip them, but then to send them out so that more would get saved. That's God's plan for each of you. In Mark 16, 15, we're all called to go into the world and to preach the gospel. So again, we'll get to it, but Luke chapter 9, ask God that he would search you and that he would show you where he would use you. So chapter 9, verse 1, it says, then he called, after all those things we talked about last week, then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staves, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he called them, guys. He called them like he's called us. And he gave them power. That word power is a dunamis in the Greek, and I think it's used like 120 times in the New Testament. It's where we get our word dynamite from. So when you think of that, dynamite, power, explosiveness, all of that is what Jesus gave them. So he called them to do something. Before he sent them out to do it, he equipped them to do it. He gave them the power. You know, when God calls us, he equips us. So he called the 12 disciples. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And then he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey. This is interesting to me. You guys know that Nick and I recently did the 100-mile wilderness, that the longest stretch of the Appalachian Trail without a resupply place. And there's signs at both ends of that when you get there that this is the most remote place. There's no restocking for 100 miles. Take 10 days supply at least. And they encourage you to over-prepare for this. So stack on stuff. If you think you can do it in 5 days, plan for 10. Take everything that you can, but light. Go light on your way. Jesus here is saying just the opposite. Take nothing for the journey. Neither staves. A staff would be like a long walking stick for their remote terrain, but also could be used as a weapon. And Jesus is saying, I want you to rely on me for that. Mark actually, I think, says to only take a staff. So if Luke is saying here, you know, don't multiply them. Don't take, you know, multiple staffs, one for walking, one for a weapon. Either way, Jesus is saying, I want you to depend on me for your security. Nor bag. No luggage. Don't overpack. That's actually good counsel for all of us here, especially if you fly. The carry-on is the way to go. Just nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. The tunic would have been their underclothes, basically saying don't take two pairs of underwear. Don't take too much. Don't over-prepare. And some people read this and they think this means that we are to have a life of poverty and I'm to sell everything and give everything away. And if the Lord has called you to a place that you're impoverished or you don't have earthly wealth, then there's probably a reason and a blessing for that for you. But this isn't an instruction for all of us to never prepare, to not plan well, to all of those things. This was specific to these guys at this time, teaching them dependence on God for their daily needs, for the journey. Neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, nor do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Very different than our travel today. When we plan a trip, we know where we're going generally, especially if you're going with my wife. It is planned out. You know where you're staying. You have reservations 2 months ahead of time. I, on the other hand, like to just go and see where we land. You know, oftentimes there's a graduation or something going on, and we end up having to drive 2 more hours before we can find a place. But so there is some benefit to planning. But back then, it was very different. It would not be you would go and knocking on doors or going to a hotel. They would often come to you because of the hospitality and offer you a place to stay. And the idea here is don't go to the first place and then find out, you know, this is more Motel 6. There's a Hyatt over there, or a nicer place, and don't shop around. But where you land, where you're welcome, the house that you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. This was not unknown to them. In fact, it was something that the rabbis would have done at the time when they would go in out into the Gentile lands. When they would leave there, would actually shake that Gentile dust off their feet, an indication that they didn't want to bring that back into the Holy Land. And Jesus kind of flipped the script there and said, any Jewish place that rejects you, just wipe the dust from your feet. Jesus was sending these guys out, remember, to preach the kingdom of God. But their role was not to argue, was not to convince. They were to go out and share. They were to be reliant on him for their daily bread. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, therefore I say to you, do not worry. This is Jesus speaking. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor weep nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, the little birds. He just sends them to Starbucks and they eat the crumbs out there. Or they go to my backyard. My wife has a bird feeder out there. She feeds the squirrels. Are you not of more value than they? He says. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. As disciples, as followers of Jesus, are we doing that? Are we seeking him first? And that's a question I want you to be asking him throughout this, as we hear this and we see what he's asking these guys to do. My oldest son played Little League growing up, and dads, moms, you know what this is like when your kids play sports, and he's guarding a base. He played catcher for a little while, didn't you? No, it's the tall one. I worked a lot when they were little. Played Little League, outfield. But what happens when a kid's running the base in Little League and they have a crash and they fall down? What does dad say? Get up, walk it off, rub some dirt on it, right? Or Caleb, the tall one, plays hockey. And those kids, they skate around and there's checking and they get leveled, knocked off their feet, skated off, you know, keep going. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here. And it's, I think it's good counsel, guys. You know, we share our faith or we want to tell somebody what they need, and there are times that they don't receive us. They don't receive the word. And our response should be, okay, and move on and go on to someone that wants to hear, that wants to receive that message. But oftentimes we get offended and put out, and it's our job to convince and rebuke and all of these things to the non-Christian. And Jesus is saying, just wipe the dust off, man, and just go on. Keep preaching. The results are my responsibility. So shake off the very dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 6, what did they do? You can read it. Verse 6, can we put verse 6 up there, please? First three words. They did it, right? Jesus gave them power. He equipped them, sent them out to do this, and then they actually did it. They went out. They made that cut, or they took that first step. You guys remember the first time that somebody asked you a question about what it was to be a Christian, or how do I get saved, and you had heard it for years and years, but then when you had to say it, it was like, what do I say? How do I do this? Or you got all nervous. Or maybe you haven't experienced that yet. Maybe you've been a perpetual student, and you've learned, but you haven't taken that step. But these guys, they departed, and they went out. They went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Can you imagine this transition? They had seen the teacher do it. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him cast out demons. And now they had this power, and they were doing the very things. And how exciting that must have been. As they're, people are responding, and the demons are actually listening to them by the power of Jesus. And God is using them. Today we've got internet and we have all this mass media. This was mass media back then. Multiply. Send them out. So they departed. They did it. They went out through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So we sought to see him. Now, don't get confused when you hear the word Herod, the name Herod. There's actually four different Herods, at least. Herod the Great, he was the one that was responsible for killing all of the babies when he was seeking out, trying to find Jesus. And then this guy is Herod Antipas. It was actually his son. Remember, this is the one that was married, had a kind of a political marriage. And then his brother Philip was married to this guy's niece. And he seduces her away from Philip and marries her, connects with her. And John the Baptist calls him out on it. Not only is that sin, but that's gross. And because of that, ultimately, John the Baptist is killed. Beheaded, actually. And then there's two more Herods that we'll talk about after Luke when we get into the book of Acts. We'll cover them there. But this is the guy that had killed John the Baptist. Says he was a tetrarch, not really a king. In fact, he got in trouble when he wanted to be called a king, but more of a regional governor. He heard of all these things that was being done by Jesus, and he was perplexed. Who is this? Because some had said John had risen from the dead. Remember when John the Baptist first started preaching, his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And when Jesus came on the scene, the message was the same. So he's hearing that, and is this John that I killed, raised from the dead? Or is this Elijah, the wonder-working miracle guy from the Old Testament? And by others, is he one of the old prophets that had risen again? Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. He wanted to see him. And interesting. Somebody wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus didn't bother with him. And we read, I think it's in chapter 13, when Jesus finds out that he's looking for him, actually wants to probably do exactly what he did to John the Baptist, Jesus says, you tell him, go tell that old fox, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. The third day I shall reach the goal, the resurrection. And he defeated death, like we sang about today, arrested death. And ultimately, he does end up going before Herod when Pilate sends him there, and he's questioned. And this guy, Herod, is not a sincere seeker, doesn't really want to know the truth, but it's more, Jesus, do a trick for me. Perform for me. And he questions Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even respond, doesn't answer him. You got to be pretty bad off for Jesus not to respond. But it's the same idea when there's no sincerity, no desire for the truth. It's wasted breath. Move on, shake the dust off. So he sought to see him. Verse 10, here's what I want to get to. And the apostles, when they had returned, he sends them out with power. They go do all this stuff. They come back, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Oh, man, they went out, all the excitement. Can you imagine them coming back to Jesus? Jesus, you're not going to believe this. I mean, he already knew, right? But so excited because the student had become the doctor, in a sense. And they were going out and doing all these things that they had seen the teacher do. The lab portion. They were active duty. And they came back all excited, and they go and they go to have this time alone with Jesus, which is important. You know, even in our discipleship and instruction, it's important to have that time. We see that again, Jesus bringing those three aside. And for us, guys, if we're not having that time where we sit at the feet of Jesus in the morning as we start our day, or whenever it is for you, then we go out powerless and weary in our own strength. But check it out. Brings them aside, verse 11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So they're going over to be alone in the boat. The people see it. They race around. They beat him there. And then Jesus, oh, man. No, he receives them. He receives them. Shows us more and more of the heart of Jesus. He receives them, it says, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Verse 12 says, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, Lord, I am so sick of people. Can we get rid of these folks? I'm exhausted. This is supposed to be our time. But they said it like this. They said it different to be spiritual. Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. Lord, teacher, Jesus, we're out in a deserted place, and these poor people need food and shelter. We want to keep going, but would you please send them away? Now, let me just say something about that, okay? Because often when I hear it taught, that's how it's taught, and we grab a club and we beat the disciples that are trying to sound spiritual, and they just want to be away from people. But, like I encouraged you guys when we went through the parable of the soils, I want you to understand that they had no idea what was going to happen. So I give them the benefit of the doubt on that sincerity because, you know, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is one of the only ones, other than the resurrection, may be the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels because they were blown away by it. So this wasn't something that they had seen over and over again. Jesus did this, and we know what's going to happen here. Get him away. We're sick of the people. They had no idea what was going to happen here. Jesus hadn't fed 5,000 before in the past. So they're faced with all, think about, how many of you guys have been to our pig roast and baptisms? Okay. Those of you that have helped set that up, just the planning in the interest, I don't know what we have, 100 people, 150 people that show up to that, something like that. And the order that it takes to coordinate all that for that small number of people, it is a big deal. And it honestly costs a lot of money. And all those things. So these guys are looking at, it says 5,000, and only the head of the family would have been counted. So say you've got 5,000 men there, and then you add women, and you add children, maybe 15,000. Conservatively, say 10. You have 10,000 people gathered together. And they've been there all day, and they've been teaching. And it's not like, oh, we could put some in the Black Bear Inn, we could go over. They're out in a deserted place. Lord, what are we going to do? And as we see, they themselves don't even have food. They ripped off a little kid, right? If send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. Now, if you are a disciple, this next line, this response from Jesus has to speak to you. It's got to speak to you. Because these guys have been students. They were sent out. They did this thing. But then Jesus says, he said to them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. You do it. They, just as much as when Jairus got the news that his daughter was dead and the impossible was before him, Jesus said, don't worry about it. Just believe. And nowhere in his head could he really do that. That was the impossible. The circumstances were way beyond anything that they had ever seen. These guys are in the same spot. We read it. We know the story. We've heard it. So it just, Lord, you got to send them into the town. It's late. They need provisions. We got no place for these people to stay. There's nothing for them to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. I mean, maybe the ones that had read the scriptures, maybe they had could think way back to Moses coming to God and saying, God, the people are complaining. They're thinking they want to go back to Egypt when they had meat in their pot and all these things, and they're asking for meat. And God says, well, we'll give them some meat. I'll bring in an east wind. Some quail will come in, and they can just thump. And I'm not going to give meat for a day or a week. I'll give them meat till it comes out of their noses. It's a funny story. You can Numbers chapter 11. You can read it later. But that wasn't this. These guys had never seen anything like this. So, Lord, let's send them out. You need to do something. And he says, you guys do this. You give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Remember the logistics of our pig roast. You got 5,000, 10,000. You give them something to eat. Gave them power, sent them out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick. This one, the oldest. I do remember Jacob, right? When he was crawling around the house, there was a huge transition once he became mobile and he could walk. I mean, the beginning stages of walking, toddling around just a couple of steps. And then there's this transition over time. Addie, you guys know little Addie. We went hiking as a church last summer to Gulf Hagus. And you see Addie tearing around here. She can walk, she can run, but hiking 8 miles in Gulf Hagus, she wasn't up for that. So Daddy carried her. You know, there's different stages as we learn to walk. Now this year, she's a little bit older, and Mom and Dad kicked her out of that backpack, and she's hiking on her own. You know, and this is the stages that Jesus is taking these guys through. Continue to equip, continue to teach, continue to sit, but go out and do, go out and do, go out and do more and more and more. So he says, you give them something to eat. You do it. We've got no more than five. And when we read five loaves and two fish, I don't want you guys thinking like what you see on Wild Tuna. You know, they've got these huge fish or a couple big mackerels over their backs. Again, we read in John that this was what the lunch of a little boy. So these would have been like two little sardines from the Sea of Galilee and five little biscuits. Not sure. Remember those big loaves of Wonder Bread? We before we knew carbs were bad and it would kill you. It wasn't that. It was these little biscuits that they had and two little fish. Jesus, we've got no more than that. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. That's interesting to me too. Like I said, the logistics. Well, one thing, if you had them sitting in groups of 50, it'd be easier to count too for them to record this. Like I said, this was recorded in all of the Gospels. But if the idea was just to feed their bellies, they wouldn't have had to do that. And we eat on the run all the time. How many of you guys ate on the way to church today? Protein bar, breakfast sandwich, something. Jesus wanted to dine with them, to break bread. Sit down. Let's do this organized. Sit down in groups of 50. Made them all to sit down. Verse 16 says, then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Just quick, too. He's thanking God here. I know we pray before we eat. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask him to bless the food. That's okay. But the idea is thanking God, blessing God for the provision that he's given to us. And that's what Jesus does. He takes the five loaves. You give them something to eat. Jesus, this is all that we have. Right? And they take all that they have and they put it in the hands of Jesus. What does it look like to be a disciple? It's that. It's taking all that we have and surrendering it. Availability, all of that. Put all of that in the hands of Jesus and let him do with it what he's going to do. Looking up to heaven, he blessed it, broke them, gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude, so they all ate and were filled. And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Unusual, actually, in that day, for them to eat a meal and be filled. Different economy. It was not supersized America. But they were actually filled. The Greek word, it references almost gluttony. If I can remember what it was, I'd tell you, but things just don't stay that long. They were filled, though. Didn't just tide them over to get them home. They were filled. And as a result, they followed. A lot of them followed because of the food, you know, and we see a lack of sincerity. But they all ate, they were filled, and then 12 baskets of leftovers were taken up by the same guys that he sent out saying, don't bring any extras. You know, take care of what I've given you. Don't waste it. They take it up. And it happened, verse 18, as he was praying, as he was alone praying, that his disciples then joined him and asked him, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And you guys know those choices, none of them could possibly be true. Right, when we look at the things that Jesus said, he couldn't just be a prophet, couldn't be a good teacher, couldn't be a man if he claimed to be God and he wasn't, he would be, we've said it before, either a liar or a lunatic. Or he had to be who he said he was and be Lord. So he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And you guys know that that is a question that all of us, everyone that's ever taken a breath of air has to answer. Who do you say that I am? And all of eternity depends on our answer to that. Jesus is the most exclusive one to ever exist. In John 14:6, I am the way. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not a God by a different name, not Allah, not any other way. I am the way. I'm the only way, Jesus says. So that's a question every human has to answer. But I want you to consider this. Most of you, I know, are Christians. But then look what he does. He says, who do they say that I am? Because that's important. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why you're being equipped. So you can go out and ask them, who do you say that he is? But then he turns to them, his followers, his believers, and he says, who do you guys say, right? Verse 20, and we'll end with this. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. But you know, I want to ask us, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that he is? Disciple, follower of Christ, Christian? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else. All these things will be added unto you. Is he just our teacher? You know, have we fallen into churchianity or whatever this weird thing is where we go to church because we think we're supposed to and we're good people and it's America and that's what we do on Sundays? Or is this about equipping us to do what he's called us to do because it is the most important thing in our lives? It's our everything. He's our everything. We've taken all that he's given us and we've laid it at his feet. And we said, God, use it. Where's that song that we sang? I hear you calling, Lord, here I am. That's what we sang. Oh, Lord, please send me. What does send me look like in your life? It could be to a foreign land. Could be to Walmart or school tomorrow or work or, holy cow, a family reunion. Send me with a message from your hand. The fields are ready. The time is now. We need your spirit. Oh, Lord, we need your power. Yes, Lord, we need your power. So, Christian, I'm asking you, I'm challenging you. Have we fallen into this place where church is just this thing that we do? We're perpetual students. We come to school. Or do we go? Are we willing to go? And if not before today, I challenge you to reread this. These first 20 verses of Luke chapter 9. I'll say, God, what is that supposed to look like in my life? What's that supposed to look like today? Because lots of times we fall in that rut, right? I'm training, I'm learning for what God has next, and we can't wait for what's next. But he's got us here right now. And we're to bloom where we're planted, right? We're to do this, give our everything right where we are until he says go, then we go. We've had lots of people from here go because of jobs or different things and they get somewhere else and they find out what they were equipped with here, they're using there. But it doesn't have to be another state or another land. It's tomorrow, guys. that we would apply this. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for the reminder of your word. Lord, we read this story, very familiar to all of us. These guys didn't have a clue, Lord, didn't know what was going to happen. Not only did you do the miraculous, but you used them. And Lord, that's your blueprint or your plan A for today, that we would continue on these things that you did when you were here among us. Your plan is to use us, to equip us for that which you've called us to do, to give us power. You desire a relationship with us, Lord, not just an impersonal lecture hall. You tell us the Holy Spirit is our counselor. We can come talk to you, pour our heart out to you. Father, I pray on this church that you would give us power, that you would come alive. Lord, if there's been stagnation or routine that's set in, Lord, that we would seek you first above all things and that you'd put us to work, that the lost would be found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.